week we are going to talk about the intertestamental period. That period, if you remember the chart, which covers the 400 silent years. Remember that Bill's discussion on Zechariah and Malachi last week cover the last period of Israel's recorded history in the Old Testament. And subsequent to that, from about 400 B.C. down to the coming of Christ and the Gospels, we have no biblical revelation on that period of time. Now, there are books that are called the Apocryphal books that discuss the history of that period, but you cannot find, at least in the Protestant Bible, any historical books which cover those 400 years or any prophetic book that cover those 400 years. Consequently, when you come to the New Testament, you are slightly jarred because rather than finding Persia as the world power, the power is now Rome. And you come across a number of different terms and groups that you have not heard before. You read about the Pharisees and the Sadducees. You read about other institutions that have cropped up. The Sanhedrin, for example, you find discussed. And you see the synagogues in existence. Now, all of these things are institutions or groups that have developed, by and large, in that 400-year silent period. And consequently, it's important for you, in order to understand the New Testament, to go back beyond the New Testament and see the historical background that leads up to it and the institution which developed. So that when you read about the Sadducees, for instance, in the book of Acts, you will not be surprised that they do not agree with the doctrine of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And by the time we are finished with our discussion tonight, you ought to know why. Sadducees are a group that originated back in that 400-year period in which we do not find any revelation, or for which, about which, we do not find any revelation in the Scriptures. Now, that's going to give you the entire outline. Hopefully, it will give you the spelling of some words that you might have trouble figuring out from my pronunciation. Lord willing, I have spelled them correctly. If not, leave me in my ignorance. First period of time that we want to talk about is the Persian period, just briefly. You'll recall that the Persian period was that last period where from 539 on, Persia ruled. Cyrus came and freed the Jews from the power of Babylon. And by his edict, the Jews began to return back into the promised land, and all through that restoration period, it is, or by and large, through the restoration period, as we see it in the Old Testament scriptures, we are talking about the Persian period. Now, the Jews are given a great deal of freedom under the Persian rule to go back to restore their worship. There was not an outward force on the Jews to try and get them to conform to Persia's religious system, but rather each country was allowed to continue under its own religious system, and in fact, Persian rulers would actually encourage that by giving support, money, and whatever was necessary for them to go back and restore that worship. Now, the last period of the Persian rulers, a period that is not discussed in the Old Testament, is a period about which we know very little. And consequently, all we can do is look at what Josephus has said, and oftentimes we have to be careful about what Josephus says anyway, but his sources are very limited and tend to be based upon legendary tradition. So we really do not know a great deal about that last part of the Persian period. Now, the next period that we see is called the Alexandrian period. Now, actually, as you see it on my chart, the three periods that I have, the Alexandrian period, the Egyptian period, and the Syrian period, could all be lumped together, and there they would be called the Greek period. These are all actually a part of the Greek period. I have divided them because they fall into distinct groups, as we'll see as we discuss them. Now, under that Alexandrian period, which went from 332 to 301, that is the time during the lifetime of Alexander the Great. Alexander the Great was a Greek, pardon me, Alexander the Great was not really a Greek, what I'm trying to say. He was a Macedonian. His father was Philip of Macedon. Now, he was a Greek in the sense that he was educated as a Greek. His tutor, one of his most famous tutors, was Aristotle, and so he was educated in the Greek way of thinking. Now, when Alexander came down to liberate, quote-unquote, the Palestinian people, the Jews, they offered virtually no resistance against his coming into their land, into Palestine. Now, once Alexander came in and took over, once his political power was sure, then he was very much like the Persians. He did not want to impose a religious system upon the Jews. He simply wanted them to be firmly entrenched within his camp and not give him any trouble. And as long as they did not revolt, then they were allowed a great deal of freedom, and consequently they were relatively free and prospered during this period of time. Now, Alexander's intent, or at least one of his intents, was to put the pagan world together with the Greek world, and I guess you would say he was probably then a Hellenistic missionary. Hellenistic referring to the Greek culture, their way of life. Because he had been educated this way, he wanted to bring Hellenism, or Greek culture, to the peoples that he conquered. Now, he did not do this by force. Rather, he would do it by persuasion. When he would go into an area, for example, the people that he conquered, he would often, after he had conquered them, he would take them and set them up into some high political office and give them authority once again, only now under his dominion. So he would not completely wipe out all of the leaders of any country, but he would place them into positions of responsibility. Alexander himself would marry wives from many of the different areas that he conquered, to again identify, to show his identification with those various groups. Now, it is this concept of Hellenization, or the coming of the Greek culture, which really is the key issue, I think, of understanding this 400 silent year period of time. Because it is the reaction of the Jews to this Hellenizing force that is the catalyst throughout that period of their history. So this Hellenistic influence that is being brought on, peacefully by Alexander, forcibly by other men who follow in his path, that will cause Israel to act and to react in response to it, and it will show us how their history develops. Now in 323, Alexander dies, and immediately there begins to be a struggle for power. And four of his generals end up dividing the empire into four regions. Now, it's only two of those regions that will affect the destiny of the Jews, and so we will talk only about those. Seleucus is in control of Syria and a large part of the territory to its east. Ptolemy, on the other hand, is in charge of Egypt, and he has control of that, and for about 100 years, included in that is the whole area of Palestine. Now, what we are going to see is very much like Israel's history in the past. Remember that Assyria was sort of to the north of Israel, Egypt was to the south. And continually in Israel's history, they were caught in the middle of these power struggles. Later on, it was Babylon. And again, you have Babylon and Egypt, who begin to be the major powers. And it is Israel who is forced to make a decision as to whether or not they will line up with one of these powers or what they will do. You remember that all the way through, God was saying through the prophets, trust me. Don't lean on the arm of the flesh. Don't lean upon alliances, but rather trust in me. So what we will see throughout this entire period of time, up until the time of the Romans, is a struggle between the Ptolemies and the Seleucians, that is, between Syria and Egypt. Now, let me hasten to say that when we move to this next period, called the Egyptian period, that is not trying to tell you that this was Egypt that was the world power. We need to get that very, very clear. It was not Egypt that was the world power, and it was not Syria, but rather it was Greece that was the world power. And what you have is that entire Greek empire that Alexander had come and made his own, now is divided up. So that when I talk about the Egyptian period, I am talking about the period in which that Egyptian division of the Greek empire now controls Israel's destiny. When I talk about the Syrian period, I'm talking about the period when that Syrian division of the Greek empire rules over the destiny of Israel. So it is not really Egypt as a nation. It is not Egyptians that are ruling over Israel, but rather it is Greeks who are ruling over Egypt. And the ones that rule over Egypt now have extended their control over Palestine. So those two areas, the Greek that rules over Syria, the Greek that rules over Egypt, will be vying with one another to see who gets Palestine. So that first period is called the Egyptian period, from 301 to 198 B.C. Now the first ruler, Greek ruler over the Egyptians, was Ptolemy the First. He was the one who established Alexandria as his great capital city. And there he founded that great library at Alexandria that was known for many, many years afterwards. Now, Ptolemy II, his son, extended that library. And one of the important things that he did in extending that library was to be involved with getting the Septuagint translated. I should say, rather, getting the Hebrew manuscript of the Old Testament translated. So it was during his reign that the first five books, at least, of the Old Testament were translated into the Greek language. Now we need to understand what has happened. This Egyptian period was one in which the Jews were given considerable freedom. They were given the same rights as the Macedonians. They were given the rights of citizenship and so on. So they were free. In fact, they were encouraged to come down into Egypt. Some were brought forcefully in the initial conquest, but others would migrate down into Egypt so that you had a large colony of Jewish people in Egypt. Now these Jewish people spoke, or they learned, the Greek language. This is the Greek period. Now it is the Greek language, which is the language of commerce. Consequently, many Jews did not know Hebrew, and yet their scriptures were written in Hebrew. And so they needed to have the Bible in their own language. And it was during the second reign, the reign of Ptolemy, that this was undertaken. And that the 70 scholars, so we are told, that's where you get the term LXX, by the way, which is an abbreviation for the Septuagint. It is those 70 scholars who were involved in translating the Hebrew manuscripts into Greek, so that the Greek-speaking Jews would have their Bible with them. So that was a very important thing. This took place around 200 B.C. Now we come to the Syrian period, which takes place from 198 to 167 B.C. Remember I said that when the empire divided, it was first of all the Ptolemies who ruled Egypt, who had control over Palestine for about 100 years. Now, because Ptolemy II dies, he has an infant son who comes to the throne. Now, Syria, who has just virtually been licking their chops, waiting for the opportunity to get Palestine in their control, sees that this is the time to make their move. And so Syria comes down and begins to take Palestine. Egypt moves up and tries to resist. But the Egyptian armies, or I should say the Grecian armies, were not sufficient to hold off the Syrians, and consequently it is now the Syrian district, run by the Greeks, that have control of Palestine. Now we're still in the Greek Empire, it is just simply that Syrian division has achieved control over Palestine. That was called, incidentally, the Battle of Peneus, when Syria defeats Egypt. It's not something I think you'd want to memorize like scripture, but in case you're interested, there it is. Now there was a man that came along as the ruler of Syria who was called Antiochus Epiphanes, Antiochus Epiphanes, or Antiochus the Fourth. And he was the one that really precipitated this whole business of Hellenization, that is, of forcibly making the Jews take on the Greek culture. And not only the Greek culture, but now the Greek religion as well. So when he came to power, he began to institute a program of Hellenization, that is, getting the Jews to accept the Greek culture and way of life. One of the ways that he did this was to advertise his divinity. That is, he claimed to be God. That term, Epiphanes, is a claim to be a manifestation of God. You remember that Epiphania is one of the Greek words in the New Testament referring to the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. So it was a claim to be God. In fact, on one of his coins, we find this inscription of King Antiochus, God manifest, victory bearer. So he was beginning to seek to be worshipped as God. Now up to this point, this was not new, but it had never been forced upon the Jews. Now as a result of this attempt to Hellenize the Jews, we find two groups emerging, as you might expect. One of them was the liberal group. They were called the Hellenistic Jews. Those were the people who said, well, why not? When in Rome, do as the Romans. It doesn't matter. That's all right. Let's go ahead and accept it. And they were willing simply to go along with the request or the demand to worship as the Greeks did. The other group was a resistance movement, the conservatives, if you would. And they were saying, oh, no, God has given us a very specific culture. He has given us a very specific revelation about how we are to worship Him. And we will lose our identity as a people. We will lose our relationship with God if we bow down before the Greeks and accept all of their culture and their religion. Now, there were certain parts of the culture, of course, that did not corrupt the Jews. Simply learning the Greek language was no corruption to them because they had the scriptures now in the Greek language. But when they began to press on them the pagan worship, that was going way too far. So you see those two groups, the liberals who were willing to go along and be Hellenized, the conservatives who said, no, we won't do it. And what you will see is those two groups will begin to emerge as we look later on into two clearly defined groups that we find labeled in the New Testament. And so what we see is the origin of those two groups here. I'll keep you in suspense, tell you who they are in a little while. Now, the Hellenists were rather opportunists. Their motivation for going along with it was that they knew that as long as they kept their noses clean, they might have a chance to have power. Remember I said that Alexander would take some of those captive people who had positions of leadership before he captivated them and now make them leaders for him. And so those who were loyal to Greece, who would go along with what they were told, were liable to be placed in positions of responsibility. They obviously would have financial advantages, and the Jews did rather well during this period of time. So they were opportunists. They wanted to keep the advantages that they had and perhaps gain more. Now, Antiochus Epiphanes made a jaunt down to Egypt. It wasn't a friendly visit. But while he was down there, he got word that there was a revolt going on back in Jerusalem. He misinterpreted or misunderstood or was misinformed, but regardless, he understood that what was going on was a revolt against him. And so he hurried back and moved in, and there was a tremendous amount of bloodshed as he put down this rebellion. Now, the rebellion was really not against him at all. It was simply a power struggle between two Jews who wanted to be the high priest. And the Jews had divided up between themselves, and it created a great deal of chaos. But it was not any reaction or revolt against Antiochus Epiphanes. He did not interpret it that way, and so there was a great slaughter. And it tended to be rather a perturbing thing to Antiochus. Now he went back down to Egypt after that slaughter, and as he was down there, to actually try and defeat Egypt. Remember that Egypt had, he had defeated Egypt and taken away the Palestine people, the Israelis, the Jews, and now he was down trying to put down another rebellion. And as he is going down there to fight with the Ptolemies, the Greek emperors over the Egyptian people, the Romans came in, and this, the power of Rome was just beginning to emerge. And Rome sent an emissary down there, and he stopped Antiochus in his tracks. As a matter of fact, he said to Antiochus, "I don't want you going into Egypt." And Antiochus said, "Well, I'll think about it." And so the emissary from Rome took out his sword and drew a circle around him. And he said, "You think about it, and you make up your mind before you get out of that circle." Well, Antiochus was a proud man. And as you might suspect, his pride was rather deeply wounded. And so he goes back up to Syria. And as you know, where he must pass through before he gets there is Israel. And if he comes through and he has been greatly humiliated, it is really no surprise what he would do to the Jews. And that is exactly what he did. Remember, he had already begun a program of Hellenization. Now he was angry and he was impatient. And he decided that this program of Hellenization was going to go much more quickly. And so he moves in very brutally and bans the worship of all of the worship, the temple worship, the sacrifices, everything that was involved in Judaistic worship. He simply banned it. And anybody who violated that ban was either exiled, sold into slavery, or murdered. Sabbath observance, circumcision, temple worship were all prohibited. Not to stop there, he went so far as to burn the scriptures that he found. And then later on, in 168, he confiscated the vessels of the temple, that is, the sacred vessels, and also went into the treasury of the temple, where he knew there was a great sum of money, and he confiscated all of that for himself. Now, that was not enough. He not only wanted to do that, but he wanted to add insult to injury. And so, as you probably recall, he forced his way into the temple, tore down the altar, and placed instead a pagan altar and slaughtered and sacrificed a pig upon it. Now, to the Jew, you can imagine, that was the ultimate in humiliation. And so the Jews were greatly humiliated and distressed by this. Now, it is this move by Antiochus Epiphanes that begins to move us toward that next period, which is the Maccabean period. And it comes about as a result of a man, a priest, by the name of Mattathias. Now, Mattathias was a priest who had moved from Jerusalem northwest a little ways to a small town called Modin. And here, when he was exercising his priestly duty, a Greek commissioner came with some soldiers to force him to lead in pagan Greek worship there at the place of worship. He refused to do it. Mattathias said, "No, I won't do it." And another Jew who happened to be standing there who was nearby said, "I will do it." As you can tell, he was one of the liberals, not one of the conservatives. And so he went ahead and officiated this pagan worship ritual. Mattathias was greatly distressed, and so he, along with his son, slew that Jew who led in that worship, pagan worship, and then proceeded to slay the commissioner and several of the soldiers who had come to see that that was enforced. Now, as you can imagine, that was a tremendous act of rebellion against the Syrian authority. And so, consequently, Mattathias and his sons fled to the wilderness. And that leads us then to our next period of time, which is called the Maccabean period. And it comes from the name of Mattathias' son, who was Judas the Maccabean, or Judas Maccabean. And that means, by the way, Judas the Hammerer. And I guess that's kind of what he did on the Syrians. He went around pounding away on the Syrians and was quite successful. So we see first in that period of time, in the Maccabean period, from 167 to the year 63, the son of Mattathias emerges. Mattathias has gone out. Many have come to join with him, and they engage in guerrilla warfare. Now, that was about all they had troops enough to do. But they were tremendously successful. They were courageous. They were brave. They were great strategy makers. And so they found great success in frustrating the Syrians who just couldn't get their hands on them. Now, when Mattathias died, his son, Judas Maccabeus, took his place. He was an excellent leader, and he gained control of Jerusalem as a result of his leadership abilities and his guerrilla activities. So when he got control of Jerusalem, with the exception of one citadel that was still guarded by Syrian soldiers, he went in and cleansed the temple, and they again began the temple sacrifice. And by the way, that was celebrated, as you know, and you can see that it was still remembered in the New Testament, for example, in John chapter 10, verses 22 and 23. Now, Syria had its internal problem, and it was in the providence of God that because of those internal problems, they could not unify themselves and get down and stomp out the resistance movement that came from the son of Mattathias, Judas. And so they finally decided the best thing to do was to grant them religious freedom. It's not worth the expense, all of the efforts, not to mention the soldiers they had lost. So they said, let's just let them have the religious freedom, and that will solve the problem. Now, many of the Jews were very grateful and said, that's enough. If they simply give us our religious freedom, we have enough. Let's not fight any longer. But Judas was not content. He would not be content until they had their political freedom as well. And so, although many of the supporters to the revolutionary movement of Mattathias dropped aside, nevertheless, Judas persisted on in his guerrilla tactics. Now, one of the things he did, just a little bit too late, was to appeal to Rome. Now, remember that Rome was the power that intercepted the Antiochus Epiphanes as he was going down to Egypt and told him to stop, and he did. He went back home. Rome is emerging as a world power. So now it is Judas who looks to Rome and thinks, if only Rome will form an alliance with us, then we have a chance. And so he goes or appeals to Rome, and Rome sends agrees to a treaty and sends it back just a little too late. It was a little too late because Syria had already deployed their troops to capture Judas. And Judas was routed with his army, and Judas himself was killed before word came back of the treaty, and that treaty, in essence, was a mutual defense treaty with Rome that anybody that attacked Jerusalem or attacked Judea would also be subject to attack by Rome. It's very doubtful that that treaty would really work very much. Rome was busily occupied in their own endeavors and probably would have turned a deaf ear. In fact, they seem to have because the treaty never was put into use. I think from that standpoint, it's very much like treaties today. They look good on paper, but they don't often do much good. Consequently, Judas Maccabeus is killed. Now, Judas has a brother. His name is Jonathan. And Jonathan took up the leadership. He attacked outside of Judea, actually got outside of the boundaries of Judea. And not only that, but he was decisive in moving within Judea, and he moved against the Hellenists, that is, those who were the pro Greek Jews, and decisively put a lid on them as well to stop their activity. Now, after Jonathan comes Simon, who is another brother. So Judas and Jonathan and Simon are all brothers, sons of Mattathias. He takes over and achieves political independence. Now, there had been guerrilla activity. They had been granted religious freedom, but it is not until about 143 B.C., that Judea is given their political independence. Simon is decreed or declared to be the high priest, as well as the military leader and civil governor. It says in 1 Maccabees 14:41 that he is to be that forever, until there should arise a faithful prophet. It's interesting that even here, there is a recognition that no prophet had arisen during this 400 silent year period. Now after that, we see the son of Simon coming to power. His name was John Hyrcanus. And he ruled for a while and continues to assure Judah of their freedom. Now, when we get to the Roman period, we find a little bit of complexity, and let me see if I can get this across to you. This is not all of the leaders during the Maccabean period. I have stopped, and what you see here is Alexandra, who was the wife of two sons of John Hyrcanus. And she was the wife of one son. He was killed, and then she married his brother, and she was the queen under him. So she ruled as queen under those two. Then when the second husband died, she actually took over the throne, and she did rather well at it. Now, when she steps down from the throne, there are two of her sons who now have the claim to the throne. One of them is Aristobulus, the other is Hyrcanus. Notice those are both the second. So both of those fellows now are making a claim for the throne. And because there was no definite movement one way or the other to identify which one was going to be the leader, and there was a problem of a division within the nation, both of those men appealed to Rome. Now they appealed to Rome for formal recognition as the ruler, and they felt that if Rome would recognize them, each one thinking, if Rome recognizes me, then I have it made. And so what you have is Rome becoming involved now because of this appeal to decide which one of those two heirs of the Hasmonean dynasty. These are all men of the Hasmonean dynasty, and that's because Mattathias was an offspring of Hasmon, and so it's called the Hasmonean dynasty, that is the line, hereditary line of men. And so those two appeal. And that was an appeal to Pompey, who was the ruler over Rome. Pompey said, let me deliberate on that and I'll let you know. And so Pompey, with his armies, shows up outside the gates of Jerusalem. And there was a little consternation that resulted. And some of the people met that with somewhat less than great enthusiastic reaction. They had been ruled over by many, and to see simply another country come along, remember that they had achieved their political independence. They were independent as a nation for about 80 years. And now to see Rome showing up at their gates was no sign of encouragement at all, but rather it was a sign that they were again going to be subjugated to foreign rule. So when Pompey shows up, the Aristobulus faction opposes him as he attempts to enter into the temple. So here is Pompey attempting to come into the temple grounds, and the Aristobulus forces say no. Well, Pompey just simply pulls out all the stops and just wipes them out. And there is a great slaughter that takes place. Thousands were killed on that day, and they are placed then under tribute to Rome. Now they have to pay heavy taxes to Rome, and they are placed under very tight government. And so we find that it is because of that dispute between Aristobulus and Hyrcanus that Pompey moves in, and so we find ourselves now in the Roman period. Now again, let me emphasize that this period is Greek. This is rather an independent period, although Greece is still the world power. And finally, we move now to Rome, which comes in as the great world power. And of course, entirely through the New Testament, Rome continues to be that power. Now, when Rome comes in, Pompey supports Hyrcanus. Remember that the Aristobulus faction resisted him. So he sets up Hyrcanus, the other son, who was contending for the throne. He makes him the high priest and the ethnarch. That is, he was not only a religious leader, but he was also a political leader. Now, it's interesting to notice this, because all the way through, after the exile, we never find the Davidic line of the kingdom reestablished. And the reason was very obvious. All of those world powers that had power over Judah knew that Judah was prone to rebel. They never allowed Judah to restore themselves to a king kind of government, a monarchy. And consequently, more and more political power, because there was no king, there was only the high priest, more and more political power began to gravitate to the office of the high priest, which will be significant, because the high priest began to get less and less interested in spiritual things and more interested in earthly things. And it is because of that that a certain group begins to emerge to take over the spiritual function. It was actually a group of laymen, if you would, that comes in and takes over the spiritual function of the priest. So, it is Hyrcanus who is made a high priest and the ethnarch. It is at the time that he is set up that restrictions are somewhat loosened on them, and so things are not quite as tough politically. Now, what Judah hoped, of course, what the Jews hoped was that they would be placed directly under some Roman governor, so that they would have their appeal directly to Rome. But Rome did not make that move. Rather, they placed Hyrcanus under the authority of Antipater. Antipater was an Idumean. Now, that was one of the surrounding nations around Judah. And what happened was when Hyrcanus was fleeing from Aristobulus, he ran over to the Idumeans. And it is Antipater who gives him asylum and supports him. So here is an outside country, a foreign country surrounding Israel, who has given support to Hyrcanus. Now you would think, well, that's great. At least it's one of his allies. But you see, it was one of the other nations. It wasn't Rome that was far away. It was a surrounding nation. In fact, Decapolis, that Decapolis area, which means 10 cities, remember it's mentioned in the New Testament, they formed a league of defense against Judah. And all of these surrounding countries begin now to line up against Judah. And Judah is not free, but rather they are under another country, the Idumeans. Now, Rome did this for a couple of reasons. One is Rome did not understand the Jews. They were really not familiar with Jews. The Idumeans were. And so the Romans said to themselves, who can better rule the Jews than someone that knows them? And of course that was to the Jews' disadvantage. The other thing that Rome thought was, since these two countries are really not that close, and they're, even though they have supported one another in this one area, nevertheless they are not likely to join together in any alliance against us. So that the Idumeans were not likely to join with the Jews in a conspiracy against Rome to revolt. So they thought they had them both ways, and they did. Now that was, of course, an insult to the Jews, who wanted to be directly under the rule of Rome. And so they were rather frustrated by that. Now Antipater was that Idumean. He was not a Roman, and he was the one then to whom Hyrcanus had to answer. Now Antipater's son is a man that we all know, and that is Herod the Great. And Herod the Great, I suppose we would best remember in the account in Matthew chapter 2, when Christ is born, and the Magi come and say, where can we find him? And it is that Herod who says, be sure you come back and tell me where you have found him so that I may go and worship him too. And Herod was right at the end of his life. He had, because of a number of things, he had just dissipated his entire life, and he became moody, extremely temperamental, and mean. And we see that, for example, when he has all of the babies slain in the hopes of wiping out the Messiah, or the king who might come up to his throne. He was so jealous for his own power that he would wipe out any possible opposition. And he actually, Herod the Great, in order to get himself in good with the Jews, he knew he had to be in good with the Jews, because if he didn't, they would go over his head to Rome and he might be removed, which took place many times. He also had to be in good with the Romans. So to get in good with the Jews, he married Miriam. Now Miriam was of the Hasmonean dynasty. She was a Hasmonean, one of that royal line of the Maccabees that had ruled in the period, the Maccabean period of Israel's independence. But he began to get suspicious of her, and believing a false report about her fidelity to him, he has her killed. And he systematically wipes out anybody who might provide opposition to it. Now, later on in his life, that began to haunt him, and he became an exceptionally moody and violent man. Nevertheless, he was a great builder. He was a tremendous administrator, and he took on a number of building projects, one of which was to restore the temple. Now, somebody asked me last week, when was the temple, the second temple, destroyed? The answer is, it was never really destroyed. It was attacked, for example, by Pompey when he came in 67. But it was not destroyed. The walls around it were knocked down, and those had to be rebuilt. But the temple itself was never completely demolished. Consequently, when Herod rebuilds it, he simply refurbishes it, remodels it, and expands it, and makes it into a much more glorious, glamorous building than it had been. But the temple had never actually been completely wiped out. That's why the prophet could say that although you despise this, its glory will be greater than the first temple, because it was actually that same building, simply remodeled and refurbished, from which Jesus Christ came and taught. So although the first temple had the Shekinah glory, the second temple, as remodeled by Herod the Great, had the Lord Jesus Christ in person. Now, after Herod the Great died, he died in 4 B.C., then his sons took over, and he divided his area of empire under the power of Rome to his three sons. Archelaus was given Judea and Samaria. He was removed in 6 A.D. because of incompetence. Now, Herod Antipas, the one that the Lord Jesus called that fox, was given the area of Galilee and Perea. You remember that that was the Herod which took the head of John the Baptist. He also had a brief encounter with the Lord Jesus at the trial before the execution of Christ. And Philip had the district north of Galilee. So that is the general historical period that we see in that 400 silent years. Now, we have really moved through there. There are many, many kings. If you think that's a lot, you ought to see all the others that I left out, because that was just really a survey. Now, I wish that I would have had time to make a chart on that, would simplify it, but by and large, what you need to do is think of the Persian rule, then the Greek rule, then that period of independence, that Maccabean period, in which the Jews under, first of all, Mattathias, and then Judas, and his brothers rebel in guerrilla activities and free Judah from the Syrian rule, and then the Roman period, which continues throughout the New Testament period. Now let me talk about some of the institutions and terms that we find in the New Testament that develop out of this particular period. First of all, we find the scribes. Now, the scribes arose early in the post-exilic period. That is, shortly after the return to the land, we see the scribes beginning to emerge. Now, if you remember, I said that the priests, because there was no longer a Davidic king, the priests began to assume and to be given by the powers that be more and more political power. And consequently, they began to get more and more interested in secular things rather than spiritual things. Consequently, they were not teaching the scriptures. And there arose the need for men to teach the scriptures to the people. And so what we see is the scribes arises. And they were sort of the reaction movement, because many of the priests were in favor of Hellenism. And the priests were part of the establishment. They were wealthy, they had money to lose or to gain, and so they became a part of the aristocracy that had more vested interest. Consequently, they were tending to be Hellenistic, to go along with whatever the Greeks said. So that made them not faithful to the scriptures. So this group of laymen really arises, I shouldn't say laymen per se, but they are a group of men who come along as the guardians and teachers of the law. They would teach the scriptures. Now, you remember that as time went along, for instance, during the period of captivity, the Aramaic language became the universal language, and many of the Jews learned that and did not know Hebrew well. Then Greek became the universal language, and so many people did not know what the original language said. You see, that is not unique to us. You say, well, I don't know what the Greek or the Hebrew says, and you think that's unique. And there are teachers here who say, well, the original word in the Greek is, and you say, well, now I'm glad I know that. Well, they had the same problem, because many of them spoke Greek and did not know Hebrew. The New Testament wasn't written. They didn't know the Hebrew, so they didn't know the Old Testament. And these groups then of professional students of the language and of the law came up and were the teachers. Now, especially when they were in exile, in captivity, there needed to be someone to teach them. They did not have the temple as the central area around which they could gather, so they had to gather up amongst themselves teachers of the law. And during this time, it is the scribes who take on this function. Now, later on in time, the teachings of these scribes begins to be systematized. And then what you see is a great emphasis on their tradition. And as you see the Lord Jesus lambasting the scribes, it is because they have put more trust in their traditions than they have in the scriptures. But initially, what they were doing was good. They were expounding. They were the expository teachers of their day. But eventually, they began to get too much confidence in themselves and their own system. And they began to depart from the law itself. In other words, they went to the scriptures to make the scriptures agree with what they said. We have the same danger, of course, today. And when they began to rely upon that, then they relied upon their tradition rather than on the Word of God. And that led them into great trouble. Later on, you remember the scribes were called rabbis. That was a term sometimes used of our Lord. Now, the second thing that comes along is the synagogue. The synagogue. That was a place of studying the law that emerged during the period of the exile. Again, the temple is not there. They are out of the land. Where are they going to go? And so it was during the period of exile that the synagogue begins to come into existence. It is there that the scribes, for example, will come and will teach the law. If there were as many as 10 Jews gathered in one place, they could establish a synagogue. And it was primarily a place of teaching the scriptures and of prayer. So after the exile, what we see is that synagogue continuing to exist, especially as the temple and temple worship gets more and more corrupt. We see men going to the synagogue for teaching. Now, I don't want to carry the analogy too far, but what you see is they went to the synagogue for teaching and for prayer. They went to the temple for sacrifice. And in that sense, there's a sort of an analogy between what happens here at Believer's Chapel and then. You come on Sunday morning to have teaching, to be taught from the scriptures. You come on Sunday evening to observe the Lord's table. And there are two separate functions there. Well, they went to the synagogue for teaching. They went to the temple for their sacrificial system. So that they too began to exist side by side, and they continued all through this period of time as a place of gathering. It was also could be a meeting place where the Jews would meet together. So the synagogue continued to exist into the days of the Lord Jesus. And as you know, Paul, as he traveled around, went into the synagogue using the opportunity that was given to him to proclaim the gospel about the Lord Jesus Christ. Now there's the group called the Pharisees. There are two groups in the New Testament that are called the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Now, if you remember, I said when Alexander came down and began to Hellenize, that is, to acculturate the pagans with the Jewish culture that he had come to love, there was a reaction to that. Some began to adopt it and were very flexible and agreeable to go along with it. Others were inflexible and said, no, we are not going to depart from the way of the Lord. And so you had two groups of people, the liberals, if you would, and the conservatives, when it came to the issue of change of leaving behind the old ways, the Jewish law, the Jewish religion, and accepting the Greek culture and religion. And the the conservatives of this time are called the Pharisees, and the liberals are the Sadducees. Now, they are not called by these terms during this period of time. It is later on that these titles are attached. But what I'm trying to show you is when you come to Pharisee and Sadducee in the New Testament, you are not coming to something that is brand spanking new. You are not coming to a brand new organization, but you are coming to two groups whose roots go back hundreds of years. And they had great emotional attachment and involvement to what they believed. So it was the Pharisees who were the separatists. They were the isolationists, the ones who were not willing to take on that Greek culture and influence. They were the Jewish resistance party. Now, by and large, this was composed of laymen. That is, they were not the professional priests, but they were simply a brotherhood committed to the faithful observation or observance of the law and the traditions of the elders. So they wanted to remain true to the religion that God had laid down in the Old Testament. Now, these had great influence on the masses. This was a popular, if you will, this was a popular movement because it was something in accord with the masses of people. On the other hand, the Sadducees were a minority group, and they did not have great support from the masses. These Pharisees had great zeal for the tradition, and consequently that became a stumbling block to them, as you remember, the Lord rebuking them for their emphasis on tradition. These had most of their influence in the synagogue and in the daily life, whereas the Sadducees had more influence in the temple and in the Sanhedrin. So in the synagogue, you would find more Pharisees. Now, let me tell you about their theological beliefs. These were theological conservatives. They were Calvinists, number one, and they believed in the sovereignty of God. I think I'm going to make it, I'm not sure. They believed in the sovereignty of God. They believed that God was active in the affairs of men, whereas the Sadducees thought that God was sort of standoffish, that he really wasn't actively involved. They believed in the future life. They believed in resurrection. The Sadducees did not. That is why the Sadducees in the New Testament were so hot in the book of Acts against the Christians. They didn't believe in resurrection. They didn't believe in angels. They didn't believe in demons. And that's why it's so funny to watch them try and explain the resurrection from the dead of Jesus Christ. And here Peter and other apostles are raising the dead. They can't come to grips with it because they don't believe it theologically. The Sadducees were the liberals, the Pharisees the conservatives. So the Sadducees were the small, rather elite group. They were the aristocracy. They were the ones who had the vested interest. And they were the ones who were willing to go along with the Hellenistic influence. They did not mind having a Greek influence impressed upon them. That was no problem at all. Now, mainly priests made up this group. It surprised you, but as I said, priests began to get more and more involved in secular things and not spiritual. Consequently, they were making money. And when you start making money, you get conservative. When you don't make money, you can be more liberal. You haven't got much to lose. So they were the ones who were very liberal in their understanding of the Old Testament. Rejected afterlife, resurrection, angels, demons, almost anything supernatural. They were the liberals of their day. Another group is called the Sanhedrin. Now the Sanhedrin is first, at least the first reliable mention that we see, is during the reign of Antiochus the Great. From 223 to 187 B.C. They were called the Gerousia, is the Greek term which means the Senate. It was headed by the high priest. It was composed primarily of the aristocracy, and that would be priests and other members, influential members. It was composed of 70 members. Sanhedrin was the group before which our Lord Jesus was brought for trial, if you remember, in the New Testament. They were to give the blank check approval to the execution of our Lord Jesus Christ. They assumed the judicial function of the elders of the Old Testament. Remember, as you read through the Old Testament and their history, how the elders would function, make decisions and so on. Those functions seemed to be assumed by the Sanhedrin. Although there were some Pharisees in the Sanhedrin, they made up a minority. So the Sanhedrin was an aristocratic, upper-crust group of people who were the establishment. One other group, which I'd like to mention just briefly, one other term, that is the Apocrypha. If you remember the chart which Bill handed out last week, which there will be more copies of, but not tonight, I had throughout the history of the Old Testament, the books of the Bible that fit in that period of history. And if you will notice, what I put under those 400 silent years, there is no scripture, but what you will find is those apocryphal books. For instance, the book of 1st and 2nd Maccabees are history accounts of the Maccabean period and that revolt. Now, I think if you were to read them, you would see why they are not considered by the Protestant Church to be inspired and canonical. It was not until 1546 in the Council of Trent that the basically Catholic Council regarded them as being canonical. Now, I would suggest the best thing for you to do, if you're interested, two things when it comes to the apocryphal books. One is, I think you should listen to that series that Bill McRae has given already on how we got our Bible. And he has a specific lesson on the Apocrypha. And that will give you some good reasons as to why we regard the Apocrypha as to not be the inspired Word of God and in the canon of Holy Scripture. The other thing I would suggest is that you read one of the books. For example, I would suggest you read the book of Tobit. And I think that you will probably find, as you read that it is more like Grimm's fairy tales than it is the Word of God. Now, it's hard to exactly define why. It's hard to just label down and say, well, this is exactly why. But it just is obvious that it is a sub-scripture level. At least it is to me. I'm sure it isn't to some because they regarded the scripture. But I would suggest that you read, for example, the book of Tobit, and just convince yourself as to why it is that those books are not considered canonical. And then if you were to listen to Bill's tape, I think you would find a good number of reasons listed in addition to that.